Operation Christmas Child is all about, and that's the project that the pamphlets in your chairs were all about this morning. I want to encourage you to take part of that. I want to dismiss our elementary age children at this time to go to junior worship, so you all can go that way. We come this morning to the end of our study of the book of James. And I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed doing it. And I hope that you've gotten something useful out of it. You certainly should have. James is an immensely practical teacher, and there is something useful in James for everybody. And this morning is no exception. Our text begins with this statement: if anyone is in trouble, he should pray. So let me just, quick poll here. If you have troubles in life, raise your hand. All right, that's everybody. All right, so this is universal. This applies to you today. This is not a sermon you can say, this one's not about me. This applies to you. And this is a theme that James has been building now for about 3 weeks. A couple Sundays ago, we were back in verse 10, and it talks there about showing patience in the face of suffering. Showing patience in the face of suffering. And James uses the same word that he used for suffering in verse 10. It's the same word in verse 13 that says, is anyone in trouble? So he's still talking about that same thing. Now, earlier, James talked about having patience, that steadfast endurance in the face of trouble or in the face of suffering. But I am so thankful that the book of James does not end in verse 11 or verse 12. Because if it did, that would mean that James's final answer to dealing with the troubles of life is just to be patient. Just hang in there till Jesus comes back. I need something to help me right now. And that's why I'm so glad that James continues on. And we have verses 13 through 20 to talk to us about the power of prayer in the presence of trouble. And these last several verses are all about prayer. In fact, prayer is mentioned 7 times in 8 verses. And he talks about prayer on several different levels here. In verse 13, he talks about the power of the praying individual, that if you have troubles, you can pray about those troubles. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about the power of praying elders, that if you're sick, you can call on the elders of the church. They will come and they will pray for you. In verse 16, he talks about the power of praying for one another. It's not just the church's leaders who can pray. We can pray for each other. We can pray for one another, and that is powerful. And just like he did before, when he gives us a biblical example. Before, he gave us the example of Job and the prophets. Here he gives us the example of Elijah, as a righteous person who prayed and God answered his prayers. Now, when you first read this passage, it seems rather straightforward. If you have trouble, you should pray. If you're happy, you should sing songs of praise. If you're sick, you should call on the elders of the church, and they'll anoint you with oil, and you will be made well. And if there is sin, it will be forgiven, because the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And maybe this passage is that simple and straightforward, and we've just come along and we've complicated it a bit. But for a variety of reasons, this passage gets more complicated the longer you look at it. When you study it a little more deeply and begin to peel away the layers of the text, you begin to see there's more going on here than meets the eye. And this is one of those passages in the Bible where if you open 10 different Bible teachers that have written books on it, they will give you 10 different interpretations about exactly what this text means. But the greatest difficulty, and I think this is really the source of a lot of the disagreements, comes from just real life personal experience. Any one of you that's gone through a serious illness, or you've had a loved one that struggled with disease and maybe even have lost a loved one, treating this text as though it offers simple answers is an insulting slap in the face. And you know the story. You prayed and you prayed. Maybe they prayed and they prayed. The elders of the church even came and they prayed and they anointed with oil. And the sick person didn't get better. And it leaves you with questions. Why didn't my prayer work? Why wasn't their prayer powerful and effective? Were they not righteous enough? Maybe the elders of the church weren't righteous enough. Maybe they didn't have enough faith. A couple of weeks ago, I shared a story with our small group on Sunday night. Teresa and I had a dear friend named Kathy. Kathy was one of our women's ministry leaders in the church. Her husband was an elder in the church. And Kathy was diagnosed with cancer. She had tumors. Her body was just riddled with cancer. And they gave her 2 months to live. And we went through this whole process here in James 5. She called on the leaders of the church. We went over to her house. We went over to her bedside. We prayed for her. We anointed her with oil. And it worked. Kathy got better. She went back to the doctor. They could find no trace of the cancer. The doctors were completely baffled. The word miracle was freely thrown around, even by the medical personnel. And Kathy lived, and she continued to serve God faithfully. It was just the perfect illustration of this passage. But as the late Paul Harvey would say, and now for the rest of the story. 3 years later, Kathy was diagnosed with a different kind of cancer. It was a whole new form of cancer, ravaged her body very quickly. We went through this whole process again, called on the elders, we prayed, we anointed. But this time there was no healing, and Kathy died. Now, how does that fit in with James 5, 13 through 20? And do these sorts of experiences, and most of us have had them, do they undermine the amazing promise of this passage? And these difficulties only multiply when you start doing a little bit of study. You research the words and the grammar in the Greek, and that's something, Alyssa, you're getting some experience with now, aren't you? And it can be kind of fun opening that stuff up. But you begin to realize that James uses some different words for sick in this passage, and he uses some different words for healing, and so it leads to some questions about, is James talking about physical sickness or spiritual sickness? Is he talking about physical healing or spiritual healing? And then there's a question in this passage about the oil that's mentioned. Is that a ceremonial symbolic act? Or is he talking about the application of a medicinal ointment? And you put all these questions together, and what you end up with is this tangled mess. Now, we could spend a lot of time untangling that mess and trying to solve all of the technicalities and make sure we answer all of the questions and that we stake out the proper position and entirely miss the point of this passage. And that is, we should pray. And that prayer is powerful. My purpose this morning is not to be a college professor to make sure we solve all of these little problems. My heart this morning is a pastoral one, and I want to deepen your relationship with God through prayer. And I want to strengthen your faith by giving tools you can use during the troubled times in life. And one of the greatest tools is prayer. And it's a tool that we need to use earlier. We need to use it more often than we usually do. And so as I wrestled with these questions over the last 2 weeks, I started and stopped on the sermon a couple of different times. And what I ended up doing is I just put the text on simmer. And I slow boiled it down till I was only left with the essential ingredients. And these are things that we can take away from this passage, even if we don't answer all of the questions, and even if we come to some different conclusions about some of the questions in this passage. But the first ingredient is this, and this is the main ingredient. If you take only one thing away from this sermon, this is it right here. And it's just one word: pray. Pray. What should you do in trouble? What's James' answer here? Pray. There's one thing you can always do whenever you're facing any difficulty in life, and that is pray. Even when nothing else works, you can pray. Even when you can't do anything else, you can still pray. There is one response that is always appropriate to any trial, anytime, anywhere: you can pray. Now, I also want you to notice that James invites us to sing songs of praise when we're happy. Now, he doesn't unpack this idea in this text. That's not what this sermon's about. But it tells us something very important about God and about the kind of relationship that God wants to have with you. And that is this: God invites you into a relationship with him whether things are going good or whether things are going bad. God wants you to hang out with him when times are great, but God also wants to hang out with you when life just plain stinks. John Calvin said a lot of things that I don't agree with, but he said something about this verse that's fantastic. He says, "There is no time in which God does not invite us to himself." Too many of us get in the habit of only going to God when times are good or when times are bad. We only go to God when we need bailed out of trouble. You know, oh, I got myself in another jam. Okay, Lord, help me out. Or, you know, we only go to God when everything's going our way. But that's not a deep, full relationship with God. Think about it. How would you feel about a friend who only called you when they needed help? Or a friend who was only your friend when they got what they wanted? I don't think we would see that as a strong, healthy relationship. We need to remember that God is a God of all seasons. And what James is telling us in this passage is that when you face the troubles in life, when you are suffering, when you are hurting, I said earlier that James uses the same word back in verse 10 as he does here in verse 13. When he talks about trouble, these are the things in life that hurt. These are the things in life that make life difficult. The things that make you not want to get up in the morning, the things that make you want to just crawl into a hole, the things that make you want to cry, the things that make you want to cry out to God. And what James is saying is, that's okay. Cry out to God. He wants to hear it. Because he loves you. He is your heavenly Father. He wants to know. The problem is that too often we treat prayer as a last resort. We don't pray about stuff until we've reached the end of our rope. And what James wants us to know here is that the prayer isn't a last resort, it's a first response. The first thing you should do when you face trouble is take it to God in prayer. So what I want you to see this morning is this, that instead of using prayer as an act of desperation, use it as an act of preparation. That'll make a lot of difference. But pray. Number two, use your brain and get treatment. Now, let me explain. One of the controversial questions about this passage has to do with the purpose of the oil that is mentioned in verse 14. Now, everybody agrees about what type of oil is being talked about here. Olive oil. Olive oil was an ever-present feature of life in the first century, especially in first century Israel. Even to this day, the number one cash crop in Israel, olives. And so, I mean, olive oil was everywhere, and in the first century, it was used for everything. I mean, they used it just like we do. It was used for cooking. It was used as a lubricant. It was used, though, for a lot of other things. This is a replica of a first century lamp. So if you went into a dark room, instead of flipping on the switch, you would light one of these bad boys. And guess what it was filled with? Olive oil. That's what gave you light. It was also used, ladies, every one of you would have a whole bunch of this stuff, because it was your oil of olay, it was your skin cream, it was your moisturizer, it was a part of your beauty treatment, and it would be mixed with flowers and herbs and all kinds of stuff. And you, if you had enough money, you might have a fancy container, and you would open it up, and it would be filled with a scented olive oil, and you would take that stuff, and yeah, that's what it was used for. It was also a medicine, and it was used for all sorts of things, and we'll talk more about that in just a bit. The other use it had, and maybe this looks familiar to you, is it had a lot of ceremonial, symbolic, religious uses. And especially for the Jews, olive oil was very significant. Going all the way back into the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, when they began their ministries or when they began to serve, they were all anointed with oil. And the oil symbolized the anointing of God in the presence of God in their ministry and in their service. And that symbolism is deeply rooted in even more ancient things in the Bible, going all the way back to Noah's flood. Remember, after the rains had stopped and the flood waters begin to recede, and Noah sends out a bird to look for signs of dry land, and a dove comes back, and what is that dove carrying in its mouth? An olive branch. And it was a sign of hope and promise. And then when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they were headed towards the promised land, part of the promised bounty of the promised land was a land that was rich in olives and olive groves and olive oil. It was a part of this land that was flowing with milk and honey. And as such, it symbolized God's blessing and abundance. So when James writes in verse 14, he says, "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." It makes perfect sense here that anointing is a ceremonial, symbolic act based in that history. It's a sign of God's acting in that sick person's life in response to the prayer offered in faith. That's one option here. The second option is that the oil being used here is not used in a ceremonial way, but as a medicinal ointment. This would be a case of seeking prayer and seeking medical treatment for the patient. This would be the first century equivalent of going to pray for somebody in the hospital. Olive oil, as I said, was ever present in the first century, and it was the universal ingredient in medicines. It was in every medicine cabinet around the Mediterranean, if you will. And it was used both topically and internally, and it would be combined with other ingredients to accentuate its healing properties. And even this idea is rooted in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah talks about the medicinal properties of olive oil. In Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, if you remember, there was the man who was robbed, he was beaten, he was left for dead, and the Good Samaritan comes along, and he rescues the man, and he treats his wounds. Guess what he treats his wounds with? Olive oil and wine. That was just a part of ancient medicine. But modern medicine is discovering the healing properties of olive oil. I read one article that mentioned 15 health benefits of olive oil and even called it liquid gold. There are many Bible scholars who believe that this is in fact the sense of the olive oil being used here in James chapter 5. And so what James is saying here is, if you're sick, you need to do two things. You need to take some medicine and get treated, and also have people pray for you. Do those two things. Now the question is, which position's the right position? And my answer for you this morning is, I don't know. I don't. I've gone back and forth. You can make a good case both ways. So let me just tell you where I am. If someone calls on me as the pastor of the church, as one of the leaders of the church, to come and pray for them, I've got no problem anointing them with oil and praying for them. I think the symbolic and ceremonial sense of anointing is proper, whether that's James' intended meaning here or not. I think there is such a rich biblical history in this that that's appropriate, and I've got no problem with it. I've done it several times over the years. I also believe that we should seek and apply whatever appropriate medical treatments are available. The Bible never presents prayer as something that is to be done instead of treatment or even opposed to treatment. I'll give you a couple of biblical examples. Did you know the Apostle Paul, on many of his missionary journeys, had a doctor with him? Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, by trade was a doctor, and he accompanied Paul on many of his journeys. Do you suppose that's just a coincidence? I don't think so. In one of his letters to the young evangelist Timothy, Paul dispenses some medical advice. Apparently Timothy had some stomach problems, some sort of digestive issues or something, and Paul says this to Timothy: Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Now what's interesting to me about this is that Paul gives this advice in a day and an age when we know there were people in the church who had the gift of healing, when we know that there were people who had that apostolic gift. And it's curious to me that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you know those stomach problems you were writing about? Go find somebody with the gift of healing and have them heal you. Have them pray for healing. Paul doesn't say that. Now, he doesn't tell Timothy not to pray, but he does tell Timothy the first century equivalent of take some medicine for your stomach. And I think that's good food for thought there. The God who heals in response to prayer is the same God who created the olive tree, and who created plants, and who created chemicals that have healing properties. He's also the same one who created us with an intellect and the creative desire and the creative spirit to utilize these things. I think we need to use both, and we need to thank God for both. I really like what Alec Motyer writes in his commentary on James. He says, even when we go to the doctor, then our eyes are to the Lord. He alone can heal. There is no such thing, so to speak, as non-spiritual healing. When the aspirin works, it is the Lord who has made it work. When the surgeon sets the broken limb and the bone knits, it is the Lord who has made it knit. Every good gift is from above. And so to use God's good gifts in the medical sciences and in the medicinal arts, to me, is as much of an act of trust in God as it is to pray or to call on the elders of the church to come pray for you. There is nothing less spiritual or less Christian about using your brain in getting treatment. It is a Christian thing to do. The third ingredient is that we are to pray for one another. It's not only the elders who can pray. And James doesn't call out the elders in this text because they're more special or because God hears their prayers better. All right? Verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So let me ask you the question. Whose prayers can heal? The prayers of the elders or the prayers of each other? Both. The answer is both. Now, part of my job as a pastor is to call on the sick. In fact, just this week, I was up in Springfield. I had prayer with Judy Wilson before she had her surgery this week. And I think that's biblical. I think we find support for that idea right here in this passage. So by all means, if you're having surgery, let me know. If you're really sick and would like me to come and call on you and pray with you, let me know. Be happy to do that. But know this. My prayers are not powerful and effective more than yours. I don't have special access to God. Or let me phrase that a different way. I do have special access to God, but so do you. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, we all have confidence in approaching the throne of grace. We need to be praying for one another. Now, sometimes I lament our church prayer lists because they're just full of people who are sick. And sometimes I'm like, why don't we pray about the other troubles? You know, we've got no problem coming to church and giving prayer requests about our illnesses or people we know that are sick. But when it comes to other troubles, we're not so quick about it. I read an article this week that Lifeway had done some research that found out that most times pastors have no clue when families in their church are headed for divorce, because we keep that hidden, we keep it quiet, and sometimes I wish we were more open about that kind of stuff and that we would get help from where we can get it. But I need to be on guard against complaining about that stuff too much, because based on what James says here, what kind of stuff should we have in our prayer list? We need to be praying for each other when we're sick. That's a perfectly biblical thing to do. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for those in our Sunday school class. We need to pray for those in our small group. We need to pray for those who serve in ministry alongside of us. We need to pray for those who are facing troubles. And your prayers can be just as powerful and effective as mine or as the elders, or even as powerful and effective as the prophet Elijah. In verses 17 and 18, James talks about how Elijah prayed earnestly. He prayed that God would not send rain, and there was drought for 3.5 years. And then Elijah prayed for rain, and the clouds opened up, and the crops returned. Now, this doesn't mean that you can pray for no rain this weekend because you got plans, and God promises that it won't rain. We know from other scriptures that when we pray, we must pray in accordance with God's will. And when Elijah was praying, he was praying in accordance with God's will for the people of Israel. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So Elijah was praying in accordance with God's will, and he answered him, and he will answer you too. Now you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute. Elijah was a prophet. He was a great man of God. There is no way that God's going to listen to me the same way he listened to Elijah, because Elijah and I, we're totally different. Except look at verse 17 and look at the very first sentence in verse 17. What does it say? Elijah was a man what? Just like us. God heard his prayers. He's going to hear yours too. We need to be praying for each other. Ingredient number 4. Examine your life for sin and confess it. Now, this is an ingredient that has been running throughout these verses, and I haven't really mentioned it much yet. And that is unconfessed sin. Verse 15 mentions that following the prayer of the elders, the sick person will be raised up, and quote, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. In verse 16, we're urged to confess your sins to each other. And then the book closes with this word in verses 19 and 20. Wyatt was telling me earlier, these are his favorite verses in the Bible. They mean so much to him. It says, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover a multitude of sins. So what's going on here? What does all of this talk of sin and confession and forgiveness and bringing back have to do with prayers for healing? And I want to give you three levels or layers which we can understand this passage. And I'll start with the deepest one first. The first is this, and this is my position on this passage. You can agree. If you don't agree, that's fine. But this is where I'm at. James is not talking about any kind of illness in this text. James is talking about a specific kind of illness that is the result or the consequence of sin in your life. Now, there have been those who, I think, wrongly teach that all sickness is the result of personal sin in your life. I think that's unbiblical. Jesus makes very clear in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, that not all sickness and disease is the result of personal sin. Scripture gives us a variety of reasons that we might get sick. The number one reason is we live in a fallen world that isn't fully redeemed yet. A second reason is we might come under the attack of Satan. But God himself might allow these things into our lives for various reasons. James chapter 1, verse 2, we already looked at this. God might allow it so that we would grow in patience. He might use it to strengthen us. John 15, 2. Other times, God uses these things to test our faith. 1 Peter 1, 7. Or to display his glory. John 9, 1 through 3. But the Bible is clear that there are times that there is sickness that is the result or consequence of personal sin. Now, sometimes this might seem obvious to us. None of us are shocked, for instance, when an alcoholic gets cirrhosis of the liver. I mean, 2 + 2 = 4. That makes sense to us. Or somebody who sleeps around gets herpes. We're not amazed. But those are natural consequences to sin. I think James is describing a deeper spiritual process here, that there are times when we begin to indulge a sin in our lives and that God causes an illness in our lives as a red flag, as a warning sign to wake us up before we go too far. That our lives are kind of careening off the edge, and he puts this in our path to keep us from going over the edge. And I think it's that kind of a situation that James is talking about, that when somebody is sick for that reason, that when we confess our sins and the elders pray for us, that sin will be forgiven and that person is assured that they will be healed. And I think that answers one of the big questions, is why not all prayers for healing end in healing? God didn't promise to heal every sickness and every illness. Not in this life, not yet. When we get to eternity, that's a different story. This is a promise to heal a specific kind of illness. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be praying for all illnesses, that we can't pray for every kind of sickness. Absolutely we can. But I'll give you a couple of biblical examples of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about those who are sick in the church in Corinth because they have been taking communion in an unworthy manner. And apparently what was going on in Corinth was that people were using the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to indulge in drunkenness and gluttony. Now, you've got to keep in mind that when they took communion, they weren't eating a little chiclet-sized piece of bread and a little thimble full of juice. All right, their communion was a love feast. Now, some of you are thinking, ooh, we should go back to that, you know. But it was a full meal. and communion was a part of the meal. But there were some in that church that were like, I don't know, maybe they were going through line two or three times before others had a chance. They were piling their plates really full. And they ate all the fried chicken. Or, you know, and then there were others that by the time they went through the line, there was nothing left. And so there were people that were stuffed silly and they were drunk. And others had nothing. And the Apostle Paul says that some of them were sick because of this. This was God going, psh, psh, wake up. Should also cause us to be a little more sober-minded about how we take communion. That's a whole different sermon. In John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus just heals a man. And he warns this man. He says, sin no more, that nothing worse may befall you. We aren't told what the sin was, but apparently there was some sin in the man's life, and that's why he was sick. And Jesus tells him this, and the man doesn't argue with him. Apparently the man knew right away what Jesus was talking about. But James is saying that if you're sick and you're aware of some sin in your life that may be behind it, don't just address the physical illness, but address the spiritual illness as well. Repent and confess your sin. The second layer here is that we should use our illness as a time of reflection and self-examination. Now, the words here indicate that James is talking about being seriously ill. This isn't just a headache or some bloating, but he's talking about sick in bed sick, all right? And there's one thing that's true when you're sick in bed, you got a lot of time to think, right? And James is saying, use some of that time to think and reflect on your own life. Do some introspection. And if you find some sin there, repent of that. A third layer we can understand this is simply to remind us not only to seek physical healing, but to seek the wellness of the whole person. Don't only seek to heal a broken body, but a broken heart and a broken mind as well. It's a passage to remind us to realize that complete healing involves the whole person. So tend to your spiritual wounds just as you would your physical wounds. The last thing on the list, number 5, don't make judgments about the illness of others. And I think I need to say this because of the last point. Just because someone is sick doesn't mean they are sick because there is a sin in their life. And I have seen Christians pull this on other Christians, and it is one of the most hurtful, destructive things that we can do to a brother or sister in Christ, to say, well, God's doing this to you because you did this or because you did that. That is something that is up to the Holy Spirit to do, to convict someone of sin in their heart, and then they in turn confess their sin and seek the counsel and the prayer of the church's elders and other believers. Our job is not to judge others in the church, not in that sense. Our job is to care for them and to love them, and if they confess their sin, our job is to listen to them, to forgive them, and to restore them in the body of Christ. As verse 19 says, bring them back. Now, there may be times it's appropriate to ask the question, is there a sin in your life you need to confess? That's an invitation. That's not a judgment. Do you see the difference there? I mentioned my friend Kathy earlier, told you the story when the leaders of the church went over to Kathy's house and we're getting ready to pray for her and anoint her with oil. I read this passage in James chapter 5. And I asked Kathy, I said, Kathy, you heard what the scriptures say. Is there any sin in your life? Is there any hidden sin in your life that maybe God is trying to call your attention to? And we talked about that for a few minutes. And I gave her the opportunity to address that if that's what the Holy Spirit was doing there. But by no means did I go to her and say, well, God's doing this to you because of this or that. Leave that to the Holy Spirit. He's better at it anyway. It's just not our place to make those sorts of judgments. So if you find yourself really sick, what should you do? Well, number one, pray. Call the doctor. Follow her instructions. Take her medicine. But then finally, do some soul searching. Pray the Psalm of David from Psalm 139, verse 23. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of the everlasting." And if the Spirit reveals something to you, then take care of it. Confess it to whomever you need to confess it to. If it's another brother or sister in Christ, if you need to call the elders of the church and say, "There's really something I need to get off of my heart," have them pray for you. Have them anoint you with oil. And God promises healing. And He tells us that prayer is powerful in the presence of trouble. Now, each Sunday we've been taking something out of the box, something that we are to live out in our lives. And if I were to open the box this morning, you would find there's nothing in there. Because what we're going to take out of the box this morning, we're actually going to do here in the service this morning. I'm going to invite Wes to come up with the praise team, and they're going to lead us through the song of invitation the way we do each and every Sunday. But I want to invite you and encourage you to do something just a little different than what we normally do. Now, every Sunday when we sing the invitation, I tell you that if you need somebody to pray for you, you can come to the cross, and we always have one of the elders here to pray with you. That if you just need to spend some time in prayer, you can come to the prayer bench and do that. I want to just expand on that a little bit this morning. I want to encourage us to take a few minutes here to pray for each other. So as we sing this song, I invite you to get up from where you're sitting and find a friend, a brother, a sister in Christ. Say, "Hey, can we pray for each other this morning? Or will you pray for me this morning? Or I would like to pray for you this morning." Maybe there's somebody you know that's just going through a difficult time, and God's laying it on your heart to spend some time in prayer. And go ahead and do that while they lead us in the song. And I don't want you to feel like you're forced to do this. If you're not comfortable, you can just sit where you are and sing. But I want us to be open to God maybe stretching us some this morning. And actually doing, I mean, so often we hear a sermon and, "Oh, that's great," and then we go. Let's take some time to actually do what we've talked about here this morning and pray for one another. So let's stand. And maybe today not sing the song. But go find somebody to pray with, pray for. And I've asked the elders, instead of just one of the elders and his wife being available today, I've asked all of our elders to be available. So if Pat and Claude, they're going to be over here on this side of the room. And I've asked Roy and Curtis to be over here on the communion table side. So guys, you can go ahead and go to those areas. And if there's trouble in your life, I don't care what kind of trouble it is, go to one of these guys. Have them pray with you. That's what they're here for. And not just on Sunday mornings, but Monday through Saturday as well. But I want to invite you to pray with these guys. I want you to invite you to pray with each other.